So I want to get into verse 25, and I want you to notice where Paul says, "Whereof I'm made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." I've asked some questions about this with various people. What do you think it means when it says to fulfill the word of God? Well, I honestly believe it means to, for him to go on and fully preach and to fully write what was left of the word of God that was his responsibility. And I believe this is one of the proofs that we have that Paul knew that at this time of his life, so to speak, after the Acts period had closed, Paul was aware of the fact that he was then dealing with the word of God, that what he was doing was scriptural, that it was going to be part of the scripture. Certainly Peter knew this, because when Peter wrote later on, he said, there are some things in our brother Paul's writings which are hard to be understood. And he said, unlearned men wrest them, that is, take them out of the context like they do the other scriptures. Peter apparently recognized Paul's writings as being the word of God, and I looked for a long, long time trying to find out if Paul really understood or if he really knew that he was being used of the Lord to write the Bible or write the scriptures, and this is one of the places where I think he did know. I'll go over this again if I may. He only used the word dispensation four times. This word has been bandied around to the point where I really do not care for it very much. I know a lot of people are go around and brand themselves as dispensationalists. I do not. I don't like the term in reference to what I teach or how I operate. And I'll tell you why. Because the problem with what I'll call modern-day dispensationalism, and there's been some form of it for years all along, is that being so influenced by Dr. Schofield's notes that most people are of the conviction that that a dispensation is, quote, a period of time, end quote. And it's not that. Never was intended to be that. And by the way, most of the things that most men consider to be dispensations aren't really that at all. I don't think any dispensation just goes on and comes to an abrupt halt and another one starts. There's an overlapping of them. Sometimes two or three are there together. I had quite a time with a little discussion with some people from up in Michigan the other day. Some new people had come to the meetings, and I said to them, you know, I just don't believe that that these things just happen and then stop and something else begins. And I said, for instance, when you take a look at the gospel of the kingdom and the practices of the kingdom, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and all the other things that men were practicing back in the first century, they're still with us today. And when you talk about Judeo-Christianity, or as I talk about Judeo-Christianity, I'm talking about that doesn't recognize, that don't see, they don't comprehend what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. They don't see that you, by one Spirit are you baptized into one body. They don't understand that there's a distinction between the body of Christ and there's a distinction between the message of the grace of God that Paul preached, the gospel of the grace of God, and what the others were preaching. For instance, in the second chapter of Galatians, when Paul and Peter confronted one another, well, actually Paul confronting Peter, he said, I stood face to face with him because he was to be blamed. And he went on to say that Peter was obviously had a different ministry. He had a different message. And it was to a different people. And the council there, the tribunal that met there in that time at Antioch, came to an agreement that Peter would go, and you've read this yourself, would go to the circumcision, while Paul would go to the uncircumcision. But remember that the word gospel was used in there. This is not just that one of them had a different group of people to go to. There were different messages to be preached, different ministries altogether. Go back with me, please, to Galatians 2. And notice this passage in here. He said, listen to this. verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And he goes on and lays down his principle here, what he himself is going to preach. But before that, they had said this. Now listen to this. Verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemeth to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, they showed me nothing. No additional light was thrown on what I already believed or what I knew. But contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, now notice that. It didn't say a ministry of the uncircumcision, but the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now we've got two different gospels here. And I know, a lot of people come along and they say, well, it was the same gospel, just two different men preaching. No, dear people, it wasn't that at all. And when you hear that kind of an argument, bristle up against it. It's not the truth at all. For instance, if we are today living in the gospel, the period of the gospel, the grace of God, I'm not going to use the word dispensation, but if we're living in the era of the gospel, the grace of God, these others who do not believe there's any difference in this, somehow are going to have to explain why Peter only wrote two little books called 1st and 2nd Peter, whereas Paul was given, not just given the privilege, but he was directed to and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write over half the books of the New Testament. And these books are the polity, if you will please, and the policy of the New Testament church, which is the body of Christ. Peter never mentions this. Search in vain, if you will, to see if Peter ever said, the gospel which is committed unto me. He doesn't. He just assumes that that gospel he's preaching was the same one that he should have been preaching all the time. And we really don't know. And there's no need trying to pin this down and get a thus saith the Lord, because there isn't one. We really don't know how much was changed by Jesus Christ with those apostles in that 40-day period that's mentioned in the first chapter of Acts, do we? We don't know. We do know this. Turn back there with me for just a minute. Acts chapter 1. And you read this, you've got to read this with an open mind and heart. It says, the former treatise, chapter 1, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, if that's all it said there, that would be, you'd say, well, now we know what he meant by that. Go out and preach the gospel, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. But listen to this. To whom, that is, who's he speaking of? The apostles. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now we don't know what he said in there. It's evident, dear people, that something was changed. And I'm not having to read this in the scriptures. If Matthew 28:19 is called by so many people the Great Commission, then how come, when you get in the book of Acts, you never find one of these men ever baptizing anybody in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? They baptize, and it says specifically, in the name of Jesus only. How come that when he told them to go therefore into all the world, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, etc., right? How come they never did it? Because in the book of Acts, it says plainly in there that because of the persecution, the believers went everywhere preaching the gospel, except the apostles. Except the apostles. They didn't go. So we've got some problems in there. You got some unknown factors. But the fact remains is this. Now, when we talk about dispensations, people better be pretty careful how they use that terminology. For instance, I think really that most of the people today, in the average church in America today, who have been taught along the traditional lines, actually believe one of two things. Either the church began with John the Baptist, and there are many Baptists who believe that, or it began on the day of Pentecost. And I dare say that most of you sitting right here right now probably believe that somewhere back in your life, because you were taught that in the church you went to. Is that not true? But you see, when you come along and do a little study, you find out that the church couldn't possibly have begun on the day of Pentecost. Oh, there was a church there, because the Lord added the church daily such as should be saved. There were 3,000 there added to the church that day in Jerusalem. There was a Jerusalem church there. And nobody's denying that. But when we talk about the beginning of the church, and generally speaking, we're talking about the beginning of the church, which is his body, it couldn't have begun until Paul came on the scene. He alone had the message to this. And so, when we talk about this matter of the oikonomia, and that's what it is in the Greek, oikonomia. The word is from the Greek, means stewardship. Never meant a period of time. And the purpose of Paul's stewardship was to fully preach the word of God to the Gentiles, among whom were the Colossians. I believe Paul had a sense of being one who was filling out to the fullest the Word of God as we have it today, the written Word, which includes the book that we're here now studying. Whatever else Paul was called to do, we know that preaching and teaching the revelation given to him was foremost in his mind, and that occupied him 24 hours a day. And this one thing I knew was his battle cry. Wherever he went, he only had one thing in mind. He was a single-minded man who never deviated. Now, verse 26, it talks about the mystery. And I pointed out the other day, I'll point it out to you because it's essential that you understand it before we get into verse 27, which will be our theme for this evening. In verse 26, it said, he said, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The word manifest means to open up or to reveal. When he talks about the mystery here, there are a lot of people who assume just every time that you see the word mystery, it always refers to the same thing. It's just like some former friends of mine years ago. You draw the word baptism, and boy, immediately they see water. I mean, they're so indoctrinated into this water thing that's all there is water. And baptism means a lot of things besides water. So also does mystery. This is not the mystery, if you please, of Ephesians chapter 3. I used to believe that. I believe that's what he wrote about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. I don't believe that any longer. There's a difference between this mystery, the one written in Colossians 1, 26 and 27 is different from the Ephesians. In Ephesians Paul never mentioned the fact of Christ indwelling the believer as he does here in Colossians. There's one of the differences. The mystery here is something that was just now being seen. I believe that Paul had known for some time something about the body of Christ. I think that's evident. You go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, he's there talking about it. I mean, not in its fullest extent. But that's the beginning of it. In Galatians, he makes reference to himself. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I yet live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he takes that matter of Christ dwelling in him. He said in Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. He had that much revelation there. But listen, when you get to verse 26 of Colossians 1, he said, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The continuing action of the Greek verb in here is this, but now is constantly being made open or being opened up and made manifest to his saints. The Jews knew nothing about it. There's nothing about it in the Old Testament. None of the prophets knew it. Angels in heaven didn't know anything about it. Peter didn't know anything about it. James knew nothing about it. John knew nothing about it. Never revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Even Luke, who was a companion of Paul, writing his gospel, never mentioned anything about it. It's interesting.
The word in Arabic is secret.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. That's what it is. Mysterio.
Mm. Secret.
Yeah. But it's not something to remain that way. He said it's now made manifest. In other words, it was a mystery before, but now it's been opened up. No longer a mystery. It's no longer a secret. It's something to be shouted from the housetops. Now, the way he says it's been hid from ages and generations, there's no room for any speculation on anybody's part to find any place in the scriptures for it. There are people still looking today, trying to find it. Trying to find the church, which is his body in the Old Testament, not there. He makes further revelation of this in chapter 2, down here, verses 1 through 3. And he talks, say, makes reference to the Christians at Laodicea. That men could be declared holy and righteous apart from works of any kind. That in itself is a mystery. The salvation we can know and experience through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's a mystery. That we can have life after death is a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Even the very mystery, ministry, and life of Paul was part of this ministry. Who would ever believe, for instance, that God would call out a man who was an enemy, I mean a vicious enemy, had murder in his heart, and entrust him with the gospel, the grace of God, thus giving to him a unique ministry that included writing over half the books of the New Testament? Who would ever have thought that? Well, that certainly is a mystery. So, we come now to verse 27. I think all of you know that this has become, to me, one of the most precious verses in the entire Bible. I quote it very often. It's very much on my mind a great portion of the time. And I think this is something here that I think if you understand this, if this is part of your comprehension of the divine word of God, it'll change your entire outlook, changes your whole view. I know it did with me. When I first really saw this and understood the importance of Christ in you as your hope of glory, my entire outlook on the work of the Lord changed completely. I happen to believe that this verse gives us what was Paul's main thrust in his ministry for the rest of his life from here on. That whatever he did, whatever he said, this was at the core of it. I don't know exactly when the truth of Christ living in Paul was first made known, but I do see hints of it in these earlier books. We know, for instance, that he knew this truth as early as Galatians 2:20. But there's a difference, and I want to tell you what it is. Galatians 2:20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Notice the words I want to emphasize them now. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not me, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live as, what am I saying?
I.
It's all personal. I think as far as Paul knew, that was it. He knew this, nobody else did. But here it isn't just Paul, it's not I. It's to whom, in other words, this is made manifest to his saints, and that is part of this same sentence, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And dear people, there's a lot of difference between Christ in you as hope of glory and Paul saying, Christ liveth in me. He saw himself as a believer in whom Christ lived and in whom Christ dwelt. And I want to talk about that for a minute, by the way. But when he gets to this point, it's almost as if a light bulb has shined up there somewhere. And it's just like the Lord said, well, Paul, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. These people to whom you're writing, they're part of this. Christ is in them as their hope of glory too. And Paul then said, well, if that's the case then I'm going to labor in this. I'm going to strive in this. I'm going to go on. He said, whom we preach, that is Christ, warning every man, teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He said, with this truth, he said, we've got the substance of something here. We've got something we can get a hold of. This is the motivating factor. Now, when we talk about Christ living in you, you know, this is a... I guess this has caused more consternation to people than I already thought it did, because I got a letter a while back from someone and said, you know, I'm in agreement with the things that you teach because I've gotten into the Word of God and I see that what you've done, you've opened up the Scriptures to me, and yes, I see it because the Scriptures teach it, but I have a problem. And this is what they said. They said, I'm just not quite sure that Christ lives in me. How can I be sure? I don't know whether that's a problem or not with you, but listen to me. I have to confess to you, I don't have someone living down in here. I mean, Christ doesn't live in me like indigestion. It's not that I get up in the morning and I feel another person stirring in me and moving my fingers and so on. And I'm not doing this. I'm not being facetious. I'm telling you this for how I came to see this and understand it. I believe that Christ lives in me because the Scripture says Christ lives in me. That's what faith is. I mean, I have a different mind than I ever had before. I've got a different purpose of life and so on. Those are all motivating factors, but the fact of Christ in me is a fact because the Bible says that Christ lives in me. Paul said, I want to warn men. And he said, there's a mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's literal. I don't believe this is figurative. There is a place that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, doesn't it? And that's one thing. The word of Christ is one thing dwelling in you. But more than that, Christ himself, he is the word of God after all. And when you understand this, that what opens up the whole panorama of all of God's wealth out there, all the treasure house of God, it's the fact that when you come to the understanding that Christ is actually living in you, why? Because God says so and you believe it to be so. It's faith that puts him there. By faith, everything comes to reality. It's not blind faith. It's a living faith in the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? I think this is true. I think it's true that early believers knew of being in Christ. There are several mentions in Romans chapter 16 who are said to, these people were said to be in Christ before Paul. On the other hand, there's never a mention of Christ in you anywhere until it's first revealed by Paul and in Paul and ultimately to us through Paul. I have every reason to believe he was the first in whom Christ took up residence. The reason I believe that is because he said so. That in me first he might show forth. And he did. But I also believe that the body of Christ is only made up of believers who are not only in Christ, but who have had revealed to them that Christ is in them. There's a whole lot of people out here tonight. A whole lot of people out there that don't know this. Now, there's several reasons why they don't know it. Number one, it isn't being preached, it isn't being taught in the average church. The average preacher doesn't have the slightest idea what you're talking about when you talk about that. I've been in churches and preached on this matter of Christ and you as the hope of glory, and I've had people say, I've been here for 20 years or 30 years, and in the case of Virginia Burton down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, she said, I've been a member of Salem Baptist Church for 28 years, and that's the first time I ever heard a message on that. And the reason it was never made is because it obviously isn't deemed important, or else it's some kind of a way out thing that a lot of preachers, they can't really say, well, I don't know whether Christ lives in me or not. How can I really preach this if I don't know? Well, the truth of the matter is they haven't figured out yet what it means to have Christ living in them. And let me say this, that a person can have Christ living in them, and how do they know that? They wouldn't know it unless it's been revealed to them through the Word of God, would they? I mean, you're with me, aren't you?
Right.
Because I want you to think about this. The only way they can know that Christ lives in them is because they see it in the Scriptures. Here's what I'm saying to you. That until a person has this revealed to them, they do not have Christ living in them. The only way Christ can live in them is for them to know it. I'm saying that you have to have knowledge before you can believe something. You can't believe something abstractedly. Like somebody says, oh, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. Have you ever read it from cover to cover? No. Well, then don't go around telling somebody you believe it. You can't believe something you don't know. Right? If you don't know that Christ lives in you, you can't believe it. But once you see that, and it's revealed to you, and then you know that, then it can become a living reality. And you can say, well, I believe that Christ lives in me. Now, what's changed? Not a mental attitude. It's not some circumstance. It's just that your faith has shifted into another realm, another gear altogether. Does that make sense? Does he, Frank?
Do they explain it away, or they just don't go into it?
Huh?
Do they explain it away, or do they just not go into it?
Well, I don't know. You've been in those churches. They never said anything about it.
I never read this before. I read it 100 times, but I never read
it. That's just it. You don't see it. It's never emphasized. It's never brought out. And I tell you, I blame preachers for that. I think preachers ought to know. I tell you how I know it, because I studied the Bible and I found it in there. That's funny. I never read a thing that emphasized that. And I still haven't to this day, except something I've written. I tell you, you can read Mr. Stamm's books till your ears fall off, and you won't find him making an issue of this at all. Everything that he's ever written, he never says anything. Well, he mentions it in passing. But it's not an emphatic note with him. But listen to how emphatic Paul is. That's what I want to get this across to you. Colossians 1, 26, 27, 28, and 29. I want to read this. Read it carefully and slowly. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. To whom? Those are the saints, aren't they? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now when he talks about every man, he's not talking about every living human being. He's talking about every man, the saints up here, he mentioned in verse 26. This is to whom this is made mention. In other words, the mystery has been hid, but is now made manifest to his saints. And he said, whom we preach, warning every one of these to whom this is manifest, teaching everyone in all his wisdom, all these things, that we may present every saint, every man who is a saint perfect in Christ Jesus. I'll get into that in just a minute.
An unregenerate man couldn't accept this.
Absolutely not. He would not only wouldn't accept it, he would laugh at it.
So then even a person that who would have this preached to him and would have the knowledge of it, he still couldn't receive it until God quickened him.
Not in the least he could. Uh-uh. First thing has to come is life. Then Paul says, whereunto I also labor. And I might say, and here again, if I might paraphrase this just a little bit, I'm not adding to the language of the Bible, but I'm saying this, that this continuing action in here indicates that Paul is saying in verse 29, whereunto from this point on I will continually labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, or which goes on working in me. I will work outwardly what he's doing in me to make this known. When you go to this thing with believers, and you understand that only believers can understand this. They're the only ones who can comprehend it. There are those who today believe that Christ in you actually means Christ among you. I had a man who had several doctor's degrees, pastor of a very large, influential church, and when I said that I believe that one of the most important truths of the Bible is the fact that Christ lives in me, and I quoted Galatians 2:20, and he said, "Well," he said, "are you trying to tell me that you actually believe that Christ has taken up residence in you?" I mean, he's making fun of it. I said, yeah, I am. Then he asked me the question back then. He said, well, you mean you actually feel somebody else in you? I said, no, I don't do that. I said, you're not understanding what I'm saying. He said, well, explain it to me. I said, look, I believe when the Bible says that Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I was really going back to Galatians 2:20 at the time, I said, I believe when it says that, I believe it means literally that when Paul said that Christ liveth in me, I believe Paul meant that, and literally, I believe there's a difference between us and Paul in that respect. I believe Paul literally was so possessed with Christ and was so indwelt by Christ and so had the mind of Christ that as he lived from day to day and was under the influence of Christ, that it could really be said of him that Christ actually lived in him. But now we've got the finished Word of God. We've got something today to go on. And you know what this man said? He said, oh, he said, I don't believe that at all. He said, I actually believe that it's Christ among you. It doesn't refer to the indwelling presence of Christ. He said, when it says Christ in you, the hope of glory, that it's Christ among them. And then he went on to say that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as for this idea, I dismiss this for what it is. That's pure nonsense.
That hardly be a mystery.
Huh? That's no mystery. Right? We'd have some difficulty proving the case of Christ indwelling the believer individually if it were not for Galatians 2:20. But it's recorded here, and is recorded there, and certainly has revelation to other places in the Bible. But let me say this to you, that when I see someone who says, well, I believe that wherever two or three are gathered together, I always try to say to them, but you know, as an individual believer, I believe I have Christ living in me. And it doesn't take two or three to have him in the midst of us. I believe that Christ is in me. I believe that's one of the differences between what was taught in the four Gospels and what's taught in Paul's epistles. Paul never said anything about three or four gathering together. In fact, wherever Paul went, as he walked on this earth, as the man, I believe he walked knowing full well that he was walking in Christ, and Christ was living in him. In the Old Testament canon, we see God, an attribute of God, shining forth in one book, and in another we see an additional attribute. In no place do we see the full splendor and the blazing forth of the glory of God, where all the attributes of God are brought together in one huge display of his glory and power. It is in Christ alone that all these hidden things are brought together and the fullness of the Godhead shines forth. I've often pointed out that the word glory refers to that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. Every time you see the word glory, that's what it is. Paul uses the word about 100 times in his writings. And add to that the word glory, so you have quite an impressive list. The hope of glory has both a present and a future connotation. For we not only have a present reality of Christ indwelling us as believers, but we also have the assurance that when this life is over, we're going to see him as he is. In Titus 2:13, Paul speaks of the appearing of Christ as glorious, and in 2 Thessalonians, we envision our Lord as coming in all his splendor and glory to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made this the point in his life. He made this the emphasis in life. So we finish up now with verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I want to stop on that word perfect for a minute. There's a current thinking that when you see the word perfect, it simply means mature. But I want you to know that God has one thing in mind through giving us his word, and that is it was given for the perfection of the saints. I pointed out up in Michigan the other day, as I've done here on previous occasions, that there are some words that we run into constantly in the New Testament. They are without blemish, spotless, without reproof, unblemished, etc. Words like that, we see them all the time. And they all have a general meaning to them. The word perfect is part of that thinking. Number one, in the mind of God, every one of us who have been made to believe and been brought into a state of belief by divine intervention. In other words, the Spirit of God has so dealt with us that he's brought us to a state of conviction that what we believe, what we see, what we've heard, and what we've taken into our life as part of our part and parcel of our being, what goes to make up our faith, so to speak, that he's done that for one thing, that he might bring us to perfection. God doesn't have inferior standards. I've told people time and time again, and I'll say this to the day I die, that if God had any less standard for us than absolute total perfection, he wouldn't be God. He has set before us a standard that if you just look at it for a little bit, you'd say, well, it's impossible. I can't ever be what he has ordained me to be. I can't be what he wants me to be. Well, let me say this, that there is a very real possibility that you may never come up to his standard. But I tell you, you can't be saved and that not be a reality in your life. You have to have that as a goal in your life. It has to be a motive for your going on. And the man who says, well, I don't have any standard like that for me, is simply an unregenerate man. A saved man knows that he's got to go on. He's got to go up with the Lord. He knows that God has placed before him a standard. Listen to it. We're told, what, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command that we have. And the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both the will to do of his good pleasure. Well, now, what's his good pleasure? What does God want us to be? What's his desire for us? And I'll say this, whatever God wants, God will get. You may not come to the full knowledge of it in your lifetime, but somewhere, God's going to bring into perfection. And it's going to come about through a combination of things. Number one, you're going to have a desire. You have a hungering, if you will, please. And Paul here refers to this. He said, we're preaching to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're warning every man. We're teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Everybody that he was confronted with, everybody that came face to face with him as a believer, had, in Paul's mind, in Paul's viewpoint, has before them a standard that, that Paul knew he had to achieve. There have been a lot of people involved in our lifetime going to church, and been very few results from it, if you want to know the truth. How many today actually know what they believe? If you were to place before a standard, before the average church congregation today, a standard of perfection, such as it's laid down in the Bible, to be unreprovable and unrebukable, and to be without blemish, without reproof, living in this present world. If you laid that for them, you almost have to say, well, that preacher's crazy. No one can attain unto that. But see, the child of God, he knows that this is before him, that this is something that God has said he should be. And so a lot of people give of their substance. They never inquire as to how the money's going to be spent. Bibles are seldom opened at home. What is worse, they're open very little in churches because the teaching ministry is almost a lost gift today. I've often said that you can teach without preaching, but you'd better not preach without teaching. And men today are preaching three-point outlines and cleverly designed messages and so on, and they never teach their people anything. How else can we know the God of the Bible? If we're not taught, we have to be taught. God gives to some teachers. Some men are born teachers. Some have that ability to teach. I believe that God has given me a gift of teaching. I believe that for a long time. If nobody else believes it, I still believe it. And I believe that one of the things that he's given to me, along with other things, is the ministry of perfection. Because I believe that that ministry comes about the more the Word of God controls your life, and the more you hide in your heart, the more it becomes part and parcel of your being and your thinking, the more likely you are to live a life that's pleasing unto God. If it isn't there, you can't be pleasing to him. You've got to live a scriptural life to live a spiritual life. You can't have one without the other. Now, the perfecting of the saints is almost a forgotten issue in churches today, in the modern churches. I mentioned this on previous occasion. I'm not going to devote very much space to it, but I've gone to literally hundreds of fellowship meetings around the country, and I've been with other pastors, and I've heard men get up and give reports on their churches. And back years ago, down in Mobile, Alabama, we used to have what they call a ministers Monday morning ministers alliance or something. I forget what it was now. I didn't go to it 2 or 3 times, by the way. But we had that, and I went to other ones and so on. And I've told you this before. I've heard preachers get up, and they've talked about, well, we just paid off the debt on our parking lot, or we just sent our 20th missionary on the field, or we just bought our 16th bus, or we're now ready to retire our debt on the quote sanctuary end quote, the house of God, you know. And I've heard all of these things. Oh, we had 2,800 in Sunday school Sunday. Everybody, amen, you know. And I've told you this. And as God is my witness, it's the truth. I have never one single solitary time ever heard a preacher get up and say, I thank God my people are growing in grace. Now, why do you think I never heard it? Because they don't care. If that were the issue of the ministry, men would be concerned over it. They'd do some weeping and crying over it. It disturbs me to know that I minister to people, and I have to a lot of you for many years. And it disturbs me that I can call up before my mind the image of certain people that I know nothing's really happening in their life, or if anything, they're going backwards. And it disturbs me. It grieves me deeply because I can't blame them. I can't blame them. I can't blame their circumstances. I can't blame what's going on in their life. I have to blame Dusty Rhodes. Somehow or another, I'm not getting through to them. I'm not saying the right thing. I'm not getting the right message or something. I've taken the opportunity to write some letters to some. I wrote a letter just recently to someone. I told him, I said, you know, I'm concerned about you. And I feel like it's my fault. I don't want you to write and tell me it's not my fault, because it is. Just the fact that I can express some love and some genuine interest for somebody. Many times, maybe that's what they need. I don't know. But I do know this, that Paul said, I labor in this. And I believe this means the strongest kind of labor. This is hard work. Striving, if you will, please. According to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You see these words of power in this verse? Labor, striving, working mightily. And those words that we find there are very important words when it comes to raising up God's children. I always love the admonitions from the pen of Paul. He did it according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Think of this. He wrote this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, all through his latter part of his ministry, he was reaching out to people, trying to get them to understand that being a Christian was not just learning a set of rules and regulations or adopting a few viewpoints. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think anything will motivate a Christian to living a devout Christian life like an understanding of Christ in you as your hope of glory. That somewhere down the line, all of us are going to leave this life. We have a hope of glory, and that hope of glory is based upon Christ in us. Because that is what it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My hope of glory is Christ in me. Does that make sense? And that when I get to the place where I have to give up this life and walk away from it and look behind at this sorry mess of garbage and dirt that's left behind that I call myself or my body, that the glory that I have, that hope of glory that I have is the fact that Christ has actually lived in me. And let me say this to you. I don't care how long eternity lasts, I think Christ will always be in me. I believe that wherever he is, I'm going to be part of him. I'm going to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. What a glorious thing that is, to know that you're going to be a partaker or a partner, if you will, please, with the very God of the universe and whatever future plans he has, all because of his indwelling presence today. That I believe today because the Word of God teaches it to be so. It's so because I believe it. That's what faith is. If I believed everything else and didn't believe this, I wouldn't have any faith. I've got to believe this because I believe everything else. And my Bible does say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you apply that to what I've just got through saying, and you'll see that a lot of people tonight are actually sinning against God because they don't believe this. And they don't want to believe it. It's amazing how you can sit down and try to show somebody this, and they don't want to look at it. They don't want to see it. And I can't understand for the life of me why. Why is it they don't want to see this and understand it? This is not some far-out doctrine. This isn't misleading anybody. This isn't hurting anybody. This isn't destroying anything. This is a truth that if it's observed and held on to and believed and received as it is the truth of God, it can change a life. And why is it people won't listen to you? I said to someone a while back, well, I said, I believe that one of the greatest truths of the Bible needs to be proclaimed is Christ and you, the Lord. God. I said, there you go again. Now, what's wrong with that? What's so terrible about that? Let's talk to this guy in Italy. guy came down to see me from Switzerland. He's got cancer. And he's a boyfriend of one of these young ladies that I ministered to. And she called him up in Switzerland, and he found out I was going to be at Lake Como, so he came down to see me. Now, this is an Italian, doesn't speak very good English. So he takes a train, travels all day long across Switzerland, gets down up on the Swiss-Italian border, Lucarno, where he left his car. He got in his car and drove all the way down to Como, to Lake Como, and there met me at the hotel, 7 o'clock in the evening. And I listened to his story. And his story was this. He was born and raised a Roman Catholic. His father and mother, who are very old now, and aged and venerable, if he were to change his religion, it would kill them. And he wanted me to see this quandary he's in. And I said, well, I know where you're coming from, yeah. And I said, well, have you come here to ask me some advice? He said, yes. And I said, you need Christ. A few minutes later, I said to him, sir, tapped him on the arm. I said, you need Christ. For one solid hour, I must have said that to him 30 times, more probably. Don't want to exaggerate, but at least that. And finally, we got down to the end of it, and I said, well, do you know what you need? You know what your problem is? He said, yeah. He said, I need Christ. I said, did it get through to you? Did you understand that what you need? It's not whether your mother and father understand it or not. It's not whether you're a Roman Catholic from birth or not. It's none of this stuff. I don't care about your cancer or anything else. That's not the point. What you need, he said, yeah, I know. What I need is Christ. And I said, that's it. And I told him, I said, I can't tell you any more than that. Well, I have to say this to you, that a week or so ago, before I left home, on my answering machine was this broken Italian voice calling from Switzerland. This guy's calling, wanting to talk to me. And I know what he's going to do. He's going to try to convince me somewhere or wheedle me into something else. And he's going to pay for the call, because I'm not going to call him back. But if he calls me back, you know what the first thing he's going to hear is? You need Christ. And you see, it's so simple, and yet it's so difficult. It's so hard. People just have a fit. My dear people, if you just knew how hard it is for some to ever come to recognizing that they've got a need other than themselves. My, how self-sufficient we are. I know people tonight, I actually believe, are saved people who aren't worth a flip. They aren't worth shooting. You know why? Because they can't get themselves out of the way. If they ever realize that Christ lived in them, and the life which they now live in the flesh, they live by the faith of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. If they could ever really realize that, then that old man would just die and all their problems would fade away. And it goes back to that same thing. They just need Christ. That's all there is. All right, tomorrow night we'll start in chapter 2.